Could you find the book of Philippians, please, towards the end of the Bible? I'll have a page for you in a moment. Philippians chapter 4, we're reading the last few verses. Philippians chapter 4, page 831. Philippians 4, chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment, and even more, I'm amply supplied, now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, this is the end of the letter, the end of a great letter of encouragement. But I want to ask as we start, just by way of introduction, as we need to work with others in business, on a project, or a sports team, knowing what makes for a good partnership and working at putting that into practice has got to be good for us. So if you were to come up with a list, what would be at the top of it? Criteria for a good business partnership. Criteria for a good team. What would you say? Well, that's not a rhetorical question. It is actually. I'm going to give you a couple of suggestions. A clear and shared aim at the start. How about that? Produce the best gadget, whatever it is. Finish top of the league. If everybody has that aim in mind, you're all going to make for a good partnership. What about everyone knowing what their specific role on achieving that aim is? And then a sense that we're all contributing to the best of our ability to that aim. That's got to be important. I think a good partnership will require a good lead. The difference a good lead from a good leader can make will be decisive. They're just some suggestions. I don't know what you'd have put. Here's a question for you, though. What makes for good gospel partnership? What makes people involved in churches or in ministry together function really well? Well, Paul's letter to the Philippians has been a letter packed with help in answer to that question. The partnership in the spotlight is the relationship between the Philippian believers under pressure from within and without for their stand for Christ and their pastor Paul, who himself is bearing up well under pressure despite being in prison for his faith. What the letter has revealed to us already is a list of very attractive qualities about this gospel partnership. Here are a few. And as I list them, why not look around you at the people you are in partnership with in the gospel and consider, these are the people God has put you with. Where might you be able to take practical steps to strengthen the partnership according to these criteria? So already in the letter we've heard, they really care for each other. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you. I always pray for you with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. Secondly, they know they've each received the world's most precious gift, and that grace changes everything. Chapter 1, verse 7, all of you share in God's grace with me. Paul urges them to have a shared mind about what life is really about now as they wait for Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2, Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. You can see he wants to foster this partnership closely. And they know where they really belong. Chapter 3, verse 20. And that helps them to sit loose to the world and its riches. Paul says, listen, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there. Those are just four. There are other criteria along the way, but the last two that come in the reading we've just had pop out as a bit of a surprise. I don't think these two criteria would make it to the top of any businessman's list or sports training program. In chapter 4, verse 10 to 23, Paul gives these two ingredients for good gospel partnership. They are learn contentment and practice giving. Let me put those up. So learn contentment. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned but have had no opportunity to show it. He's speaking about them having sent him a financial gift to take care of him. Remember, he's in prison. And in those days, if you were in prison, there was no prison food. You lived on what could be supplied to you from outside by those who knew you or were your friends. They'd sent Epaphroditus, knowing that he was in trouble, with some financial help. When he says, at last you've renewed your concern, there's no sense that he's exasperated with them. He's just saying, they've done it again. Wonderful. Before that, they hadn't had the opportunity to get someone to him. He wants to thank them for the gift, but he wants to avoid giving them the impression that he's angling for some more gifts. So he says, verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. It's not that he wants another whack of money. So he says, I've learned contentment. And if there's one attitude that undercuts gospel disharmony, strengthens partnership, it's the ability for all in that partnership to say that they are content. They are at ease. I'm happy with the way things are working out. I'm content with my situation as it currently is, whatever it is. Now, Paul isn't saying that because he's unaware of the differences between being hungry and well-fed. He knows what it's like, both situations, both ends of the spectrum. He's learned to be content, whatever the situation. He's not removed from reality. He's not saying that he doesn't mind going hungry or that it's wrong to try and do something about it. He's just saying that those things don't define him and his contentment. So he's contented, independent of his situation. He's content when he's got lots of stuff, not grasping after more, not striving for the bigger drill, not holding on to it either. He's content when he's got little stuff. Paul says elsewhere, if we've got food and clothing, we'll be content with that. He doesn't deny we have straightforward needs, but he says, I am content with what I've got. Compare that to our culture today. Doesn't advertising work by creating discontentment? It makes your enjoyment and longing for happiness turn on having whatever it is they're putting in front of you. Having those things, that car, that holiday, that perfume, that gadget. And we watch the adverts and can hardly help us saying, yes, I'm not content without that. I'd like that, it would be nice. Luxuries or what we don't need are sold as necessities. Buy this, it's what you need. And we think, yes, I didn't know it even existed 2 minutes ago, but now I want one. And that's what advertising does to us. It creates a sense of discontentment. But there's a bigger version of discontentment that I want to make us aware of that could happen in gospel partnership. There's a potential route to discontentment when the circumstances don't turn out how we would like them to have done. How we imagine we would organize things if we were God. Paul's ended up in jail. What kind of outcome is that from a God who is supposed to be all-powerful and kind and loving? His own best evangelist is miles away from friends, isolated and on trial for his life. So Paul and the Philippians would have every reason to feel discontentment. But the message of this letter is that that is categorically not the case. And he's urging the Philippians by his example not to feel that tug to discontentment either. You can imagine how it might feel. Their pastor's in jail. There are those in their midst saying to them, well, wouldn't it be much better if you had a respectable leader? One who didn't get himself locked away the whole time. Wouldn't it be great if you had a recognized position amongst the rest of us churches? Haven't you got grounds for discontent? Perhaps there's something wrong with your theology. Maybe you should compromise a bit. That would bring you the contentment you so crave. Oh, your church is so small and struggling. Wouldn't it be better to have a bigger fellowship? And then we begin to feel those strings tugging at us. A stronger youth group. More going on for our children. The ability to coast a bit more. If there were more people, we wouldn't have to give as much. Now, here's the challenge for us. There is nothing wrong with possessions and buying things. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to a more widely shared load in church, a greater support base for the ministry that we have here. But we must do so with a contentment that doesn't turn on having those things. We need to be content that we're citizens of heaven, that we have Christ, we know him as our Lord and Savior, and be content with that. I think the only way we can really learn whether we've got that is by being in different situations, having plenty, having little, and seeing how we feel. Perhaps there's a chance at the end of term to take a look inside and see if in our partnership in the gospel we can say that we are content with the circumstances God has currently given us, with our family situations, with our financial situations, with our church situation. A lack of contentment is a dangerous thing because what it says is something very damaging about our understanding of God's provision. Imagine someone inviting people round for a barbecue, and they go round, but things aren't quite organized the way they'd want it. Instead of gratitude and thankfulness, they end up giving off an air of discontent, a sense of some folk wishing that they were somewhere else, and some dishearteningly hurtful, thoughtless comments begin to be made. I wouldn't do it that way. What does that do for partnership? Do you see how it undermines it? And friendships, do you see how it undercuts them? Well, we are on the receiving end, not of some mediocre hospitality, but the provision of an all-powerful and good God who is bringing about his perfect plan in his own way, in his own time. Right down to the situation we're in our church family here, in the village, and in the diocese. Will we be content? We could enter into some imagination to apply this line of thinking a bit more. Imagine you came to work in the new year and you heard that your salary had been doubled or halved, or your company car had been upgraded or taken away, or you'd been made redundant. Would that affect your contentment in terms of your situation before Christ overall? How far would your circumstances have to change before you'd say, oh no, I could never be happy if that happened. I couldn't live with that. That would devastate me. Or is there some level of income or possessions or calm in the home that you'll end up saying, if only I had that, then I'd be happy. And you're manifesting discontentment even now. We need to learn the contentment Paul is able to say he has in every circumstance. Notice Paul says he's learned it. You can't just flick a switch and have it. It has to be learned. Our attitudes and our feelings are buried deep within us and they take time to turn round. We have to learn this contentment. And learning it's not summoning up some inner tranquility or some sense of inner peace. Look at verse 13. This contentment isn't something Paul has found in himself. Where does it flow from? It flows from something he's found in God. He can do these things, be content in every circumstance, because he has faith in the one who works in him and strengthens him. It's worth saying verse 13 is a verse that's been badly ripped out of context. I don't know if you've learned it as a memory verse. Our translation isn't the most helpful. It says, I can do everything rather than these things. And it leaves one open to thinking that I could superhumanly leap off a tall building through him who gives me strength. Or I could have faith enough to recover from a terminal illness through him who gives me strength. I can do those things. And it's used in the way that some people say, Well, people without certain gifts or skills, you're told that you can do everything through him who gives you strength, so you can do that job that you're being asked to do. Because through him you can do anything. Those are terrible uses, wrong interpretations of this verse. That's not what Paul means. He means that God's strengthening gives him the ability to live with this contentment in every situation. It doesn't mean more than that, but it doesn't mean less than that either. This is a huge thing, being able to be content in all circumstances. Now, I don't think Paul spells out quite how that contentment works in this passage. You have to read back over the letter. But let me give you a sort of overview. He said in chapter 1, Paul desires that Jesus is exalted in his life through whatever circumstance he's in. Do you remember? Whether he's in jail and kept there or executed or set free, what he wants is Christ to be exalted. He's learnt contentment there. Then there's that concern for serving other people in chapter 2, rather than being focused on himself, like Christ was. It's surely in chapter 3, which talks about having a knowledge of Jesus Christ, which surpasses everything else. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord. And it's there in chapter 4, from rejoicing in the Lord always because of that salvation, to turning to God in prayer and knowing the peace that God gives. Those are the sorts of things that lie behind having this kind of contentment. Paul knows he needs God's strength in learning to live like this, and he can do it because God is the one working in him. And we need it when we can feel the symptoms of discontent in our life, to turn to God and to say, please strengthen me so that I can live in this situation. Content. Back in the 3rd century, there was a church leader called Cyprian who wrote to an old friend, Donatus, telling Donatus that he'd become a Christian. This is what he wrote. It's a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and good people who have learned the secret of life. They have found a joy and a wisdom that is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them. Learn contentment. The second part of this partnership medicine is practice giving. You'll have noticed as we read through that, there was lots of references to sharing with him, giving and receiving, the gift you've received. Well, if there's one attitude that strengthens gospel partnership, and that was being content, there's one practice that'll contribute an equal measure to gospel partnership, and that is giving money to gospel work. Giving it, not simply because we don't need it, but because it'll spread the message of the gospel. It'll exalt the name of Jesus. Our money can do that. Philippians 4, verse 14. Yes, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Paul says, my contentment doesn't turn on your gift, but he does want to say thank you for the gift. And he looks over the history of their relationship and their giving, and he says, verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Paul had been in Philippi for a while, and the church had got formed. He then got kicked out, and he goes down the road, not very far, to Thessalonica. And the Philippians immediately send him money. The next mission trip he's on, they're supporting him again and again. So this kind of specific thank you for the gift they sent him turns into a much more general commendation of their giving and support, their partnership in the gospel. They are a church that supported the gospel through Paul. They're sharing in the gospel, not just believing it, but sharing in the work of it by digging deep and giving. Like a business partnership, they're investing in it. It's like that. And again, Paul doesn't want to leave them with any misunderstanding. Not that I'm looking for a gift, verse 17, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. So he's not saying, well done on the giving, so now give me more. He's saying, well done on the giving, because when I look at the big picture, actually, this is to your credit, to your good that you're doing this. There's a kind of financial image that he's using in verse 17. When they look at their check stubs or their bank statement, and they see that money has gone out to Paul and to gospel partnership with him, actually it's not in the minus column, it's in the credit column. I am looking for what is credited to your account, a positive. He doesn't spell it out, but it's likely that he's talking about the eternal rewards that God will grant people for their faith in Christ, including their giving. Then he changes the metaphor. Verse 18, I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the church has managed over the years, especially in this century, I think, to get itself a pretty bad name in asking for money. Please give us more money. We really need it for a new roof or a new hall or something like that. Please give to this ministry, says the orange-faced person on the television. But the picture Paul paints is very, very different. He doesn't say give it because someone needs it. He says give it because it'll be credited to your account and it makes God smile. So if you're a Christian and you don't currently give to the work of this church or to other missions or to whatever gospel partnership, I simply want to say start. Or if you give already, here's a suggestion. Is it time to review what you give? Because you can set things up in giving wise standing orders and the like, but then years go by and nothing changes. Is it worth having a review of your giving? Some comments about money at Christchurch at the moment. I'm doing this because it's come up in our passage, so bear with me. Our current giving doesn't quite cover what we do at Christchurch. We are partnered in the gospel by All Saints Little Shelford and by some individuals who've got real delight in joining with us. The house Lucy and I and our children live in has been given to house our family rent-free. What wonderful partnership there is in the gospel there. That would fetch £1,000 a month on the open market, I think. There's a wonderful gift. We want to thank God for the partnership we're being shown. Given by people who believe that the spread of the gospel by this new congregation is something worth supporting and getting behind. That support is wonderfully how God is sustaining us at the moment. For us to grow and to expand our ministry, we need to grow our giving. But we haven't waited for that break-even moment to be able to give to others in ministry. We've taken the message here, the kind of generosity about giving that Paul is encouraging, and thought we need to give to others. So from the outset, we decided we'd like to give through a mission partnership team who have decided with the leadership team to earmark a percentage of what is given centrally to those who are working in the gospel elsewhere. So to the UCCF and Steve Baraniak at Anglia Ruskin University working with students, to the Christian Union here at the Village College, that they might have Bibles and materials to do a good job. We give further afield to Janet Eccles in India, working in a seminary and with her husband, to Sarah Hoskins in Vietnam, to Leonardo de Cavallo, who worked here for a year, learning to preach and teach, and has now gone back to Brazil. Those partnerships in the gospel are significant, and they are appreciated by those we give money to, as we have a real part in making the ministries that they do happen. And we'd love to see, and that there are people praying for there to be, workers who'd be raised up from amongst us, who would go out into full-time paid gospel partnership with us. To do that will take money. We're seeking under God the possibility of taking on a children's worker to help with our great batch of young children, and for that we'll need money. We don't have building overhead costs. There is a blessing that we get to meet in some building where somebody else pays for those, but we would like long term to have somewhere we could meet without having to book it time after time. So a building is on the horizon. There is the privilege of partnering in the work of the gospel elsewhere and in this country, and we want to do that as a church, but that means we need for folk here to have a think about practicing giving. Now, there may be people here saying, oh yes, that's exactly what I needed, a quick kick up the backside to make sure I'm thinking about my giving. Thank you for the prompt. I just need to get down to it and review. There may be people here thinking, well, I'm a tad tight at the moment. It's tough, the current situation, isn't it? Well, verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. As a church, we trust that God will meet our needs in Christ. As individuals, we need to do that as well. God loves to see people furthering the work of the gospel. Paul says he'll provide for what they need when they do. Do we believe him? There's an answer to poor gospel partnership. On top of the other lessons that Paul has been teaching, these last two at the end of the letter are learn contentment and practice giving. And as an end-of-term summary, a conclusion to the letter, what I've got here is a Christmas card. It's a kind of do-it-yourself Christmas card. You receive it like this. You need to fold it in half. And then on the front, you have a Christmas verse. And inside, you have a summary of the letter Paul wrote to the Philippians, with a single line heading that one of the home groups came up with each time that they studied the letter. So can I ask these to be passed round? And in a moment, I'll pray. Christmas cards are coming flying through the door at the moment. I hope this one will have more content than any other Christmas card you'll get this Christmas, and it'll be an encouragement to you as you look it over and read over what Paul has taught us and what God has been saying. We're going to come to the Lord's table in due course, and so there'll be a chance for us to thank God that he has set us right with him, and to mark it physically with bread and wine as a sign of what he has given us, and a sign of our taking it as a sign of our partnership in this gospel ministry. Let me pray for us as we finish. Father God, thank you for your great goodness to us, your care and your love for us. Thank you for your provision for us in all our needs. Would you please help us in our situation in this culture, in this climate, to learn contentment, and so to stand apart as a team together in partnership, to stand together where we need to, apart from those around us. And would you please help us practice giving and supporting the work of the gospel? We find it awkward talking about money often, so we pray for your help to encourage each other and to be straightforward in talking about these things. We pray for your blessing on this small church family, and may, as we seek to make and mature disciples of Christ for your glory and honor, be blessed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.